Again, wonder if you we might just open our Bibles in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, please. Looking at the beginning of the Gospel, chapter number 1, we'll read a few verses through the first couple of chapters. Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 18, which says this: Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And verse number 4 of chapter 2 says, or verse 3 just for connection, When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art thou not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And verse number 13, And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed in Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth, and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Verse 23, And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And verse 4 of chapter 3, And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And of course Matthew's explanation of all of those events is there in verse 3, which says, For this is he that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And then chapter number 4, finally, chapter 4 and verse 13 says, And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, Father, for the word of God. We thank thee, Father, that it always draws us to the Lord Jesus. One way or another, it brings us to him, to his person, to his work, to his prophecies, to the pictures, to the patterns, to the experience of him. We ask, Father, for grace tonight. We need that special help that comes alone from thy Holy Spirit, as thou would open up the scriptures to us so that we see not only the facts of scripture, but that we might, our Father, be touched by the fullness of the person of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that thou would refresh us. Only thy Father knows where we are tonight in spirit, and we do pray, Father, that thy grace would be with us and be sufficient for us. And we pray that thou would just encourage us together, for we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I would say I've been asked to speak for four Wednesdays, which is a challenge maybe for me, and even an even greater challenge for you. And it left me a little query as just to what I should be doing here. And I suppose the easiest thing for me to do was just to repeat what I've been doing across the road, and that would be shocking, wouldn't it? You wouldn't tolerate that. I'm sure you wouldn't tolerate that. I also needed a break from Romans, so I thought, well, no, we'll do something a wee bit different. But maybe just to pick up on some of the things that I've been enjoying in Romans as well, I thought maybe we could have a little look at a theme that I think is really important in the Word of God. And it's that theme of the prophetic foundation, if you like, of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And that is, of course, that the old preachers used to say, didn't they, that the Old Testament is revealed in the New, and the New Testament is concealed in the Old. And that would be true. And so when we come, of course, to Matthew, to Matthew's Gospel, when we come to any of the books of the New Testament, the apostles, the writers of the New Testament books are not pulling rabbits out of a hat, but rather they're building upon what has already been there. And that is one of the things that has been impressing us as we've been looking at the book of Romans, just how much of the book of Romans really is so dependent on Old Testament scriptures. I'm in Romans already, and I've read from Matthew, and there you go, I can't get Romans out of my head because we've been at it for 3 years. But we happen to notice, just as a passing comment, that, for example, in the book of Romans, which is a it's the key New Testament book, of course, on the Gospel. We happen to notice that there are no fewer than 58 different quotations from the Old Testament scripture in the book of Romans, and maybe that will be something for a future Wednesday evening. And that's very interesting, and it's very important just to see that everything that we have in the New Testament scriptures is based upon the Old Testament. So where do we start with this? Well, I thought tonight that perhaps we might look at Matthew, and we might just think a little bit about the foundation, or the prophetic foundation, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's Matthew's interest. As he presents to us the coming of the Lord Jesus, he bases it, he interprets it, he presents it to us firmly on what it has in fact been spoken of beforehand in the Old Testament. And then maybe next week, and maybe the following week, we will wander into Romans, because I wanted to think about the prophetic foundation of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the work of the Lord Jesus. And I'm thinking of that in the broadest kind of way. Perhaps when we think about the prophecies of the cross of the Lord Jesus, our mind inevitably goes to his sufferings, and perhaps your mind is already there in Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or some of those passages from Zechariah. But I'm thinking maybe about the very broadest picture of the cross, not only the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, but the mighty work and the need for that work. It's all spoken of in prophecy. The fact that we need a saviour, the fact that we're a sinner and that we need a saviour is all in the scriptures, all in the Old Testament scriptures. How it is that we get saved when we trust the saviour, how does that work? The fact that the saviour died for me on the cross 2,000 years ago, and I claim that I'm saved today, what's my connection? That's all spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. And we want to, even election, and maybe we'll speak a little, just touch a little on that. But anyway, it's all there in the Old Testament scriptures, and in the broadest possible way, we have the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you think about it in election, or whether you think about it in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, or in justification by faith, or in propitiation, or in the redemption that's ours in Christ, The fact that we're a sinner and need a saviour is all there in the Old Testament. So tonight we want to think a little bit about the prophetic basis of his coming, and then perhaps in a future evening the prophetic basis of his cross in the book of Romans, and then maybe if we ever get there, and if I don't get stuck in Romans, maybe we might even move into Hebrews and think about the prophetic basis of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Hebrews is all about the person of our Lord Jesus. I think maybe very, very roughly, and I'm sure you could shoot me down for saying it, but very, very roughly, the book of Romans deals with the work of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? And the book of Hebrews, I think we find more of his person and more of his character. But that's a very kind of rough and general statement, but I think it holds true to some extent. So the prophetic basis then of the character of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Matthew's Gospel. Well, Matthew sets out the coming. He describes in great detail the coming of the Lord Jesus. He sets out the genealogy, the birth, the early days of the Saviour, and then the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the opening four chapters of the book of Matthew. But I think that you can detect underneath everything that the Matthew writes about those early days of the Lord Jesus, I think you can detect a little skeleton, can't you? Maybe that just is kind of appeals to my anatomical way of thinking about things, that you can kind of strip off the flesh on the outside and you can get down to a kind of basic, a kind of root, a kind of skeleton. And in Matthew's Gospel, well, we have a skeleton there of Old Testament quotations, and that's why, I read from where I did in those opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel, because Matthew will quote, of course, seven different places in the Old Testament scriptures that he sees fulfilled in those early days of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a skeleton of seven prophetic fulfillments. Sometimes we think of seven and we think of John's Gospel. John's Gospel is certainly the Gospel of sevens, and of course you could take John's Gospel and you could just expound it on the basis of that, on the basis of sevens. You would find, for example, the seven I Ams. There are seven good Gospel messages for you, the seven I Ams of the Lord Jesus. Or you could take the seven sign miracles in John's Gospel. There's another good set of Gospel meetings for you as well. And then maybe if you wanted to take some ministry meetings, you could speak about the seven sisters or the seven women that meet the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel. And if you wanted to take an obscure ministry meeting in an assembly, well, you would choose the seven water pots of John's Gospel. That would get them all scratching their head. But there are seven water pots as well. So even in the nitty-gritty and in the detail of John, he's very interested in the sevens. And if anyone ever asks you to rhyme off the names of the disciples, and you have to turn to your Bible just to refresh your memory about some of the more difficult ones, well, I would suggest that you don't go to John's Gospel, because you won't find 12, you'll only find 7. There's only 7 named in John's Gospel, even although I'm sure there was 12 for John as well. But John is full of sevens. But Matthew too, very interestingly, he too takes up this number. Really, of course, the Spirit of God takes a number, doesn't it? Impressing again the inspiration of Scripture here in Matthew's Gospel, as 7 quotations from the Old Testament Scriptures are presented to us concerning the Lord Jesus. Now that's something we're going to see, God willing, in future days as well. For when we go to the book of Romans, we might find that in fact, so too, the Apostle Paul brings us something of the person and work, mainly the work of the Lord Jesus. He does it from Old Testament quotations. Approximately 58 Old Testament quotations. Most of them are arranged in sevens. In fact, there are approximately 7 groups of Old Testament quotations. Well, there aren't approximately, there are 7 groups of Old Testament quotations in the book of Romans. There are 6 groups with 7 in them, and 1 group with 14. And so we've got 56 quotations from the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Romans, plus another 2. And then when we go into the book of Hebrews, we might just notice there, interestingly enough, that when we look at the character of the Lord Jesus in the book of Hebrews, that you'll find in the opening 7 chapters, 7 different Old Testament characters that are presented to us, all concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So the number 7 is going to come up, just as it's come up tonight. It is, I think, a mark of divine perfection. It is a mark of deity. It is a mark that often we find linked with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps if you were to press me a little further as to what 7 often means in Scripture, I would never even say that it is a work of the Spirit of God. So we have here in Matthew then these 7 interesting Old Testament quotations upon which Matthew will give us a skeleton of the coming of the Lord Jesus. So let's look at some of them anyway. I don't know how far we'll get through, because believe it or not, it's 5 to 8, I think maybe our chairman must have been a bit long there in his introduction or something, I don't know. But anyway, there you go. When do we stop again? 8 o'clock or something? No. Right, so Matthew chapter number 1. And we have the first of these Old Testament quotations. Maybe if we could just drop our eye a little to verse 21. And it says there, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." So the first of those Old Testament quotations that the Gospel writer brings to us there in verse number 23 is the quotation, of course, from Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14. Now, three things that we take out of that quotation, three very important things. And I think when you go away tonight, I'm sure when you go away tonight, you'll certainly see he never told us anything new. I'm sure of that. But maybe if we go away and we've been refreshed, and we've enjoyed something again. This is easy listening, nothing heavy tonight. If we go away and we feel that perhaps we've just, we know the taste of this. We know the flavour of this. We've tasted this before, but we're enjoying it again. Then maybe we'll go away with something profitable. Well, verse 23 is full of things that surely we're well accustomed to hearing about. Three very important features of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in verse 23 his virgin birth. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son. We have the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 23, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And by implication, and it's not specifically stated here, but we want to mention it, we want to speak just a little on it as time will allow us. We have the perfection, if you like. We'll use the word impeccability, you'll want to use that. The impeccability, the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus, because that's what this verse is really all about, the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. Now, there is a tendency, I think, today, maybe you'll agree with me, to maybe push aside some of these doctrines, these fundamental doctrines of the gospel. Maybe we just neglect them because everybody knows about them, and you know what happens when everybody knows about them, when you stop preaching on them, people don't know about them anymore. And maybe we just neglect them, or maybe we don't find them, stimulating or something. I don't know what it is, but maybe we don't hear these things spoken about so much as we ought to hear them spoken on. Did you notice that when the writer here brings in this quotation from Isaiah 7:14, he does it within the context, and he does it immediately following the statement from the angel that the coming of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the coming of one who in verse 21 shall save his people from their sins. These three great truths, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, are absolutely essential for him to be my saviour. If I do not have the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, if I do not have the deity of the Lord Jesus, and if I do not have the impeccability of the Lord Jesus, I do not have a saviour. Why do I say that? Well, I say it for this reason. And when we come here to, for example, the virgin birth, verse 23 of Matthew 1, when we come here to the virgin birth, and it is, of course, the virgin birth, I know that the scholars over the years have debated about Isaiah 7, and some of them have suggested that maybe a virgin in Isaiah 7 isn't really a virgin, it's maybe just a young woman. Well, it's quite clear, interestingly, it's very clear when the Jewish scholars came to translate Isaiah 7 into the Septuagint, the Greek version, they chose the Greek word for a virgin, not the Greek word for a young woman. When Matthew comes to translate Isaiah 7:14 into the Greek in his gospel in Matthew chapter 1, he chooses again the Greek word for virgin and not the Greek word for a young woman. So this is the virgin. Why is it important? Well, it's important for this reason. When we come into Romans, there we go, we're in again. When we come into Romans in chapter number 5, of course, maybe you'll just turn to it. We come to what is arguably, and what I have suggested, is perhaps the single most important verse in the whole of the Bible as far as the doctrine of sin and salvation is concerned. Because Matthew, Romans 5 and 12 presents to us a number of fundamental truths. It presents to us, of course, the truth of original sin. It presents to us the need of salvation. And it presents to us, Matthew, Romans 5 and 12, the means by which we can be saved. And in Romans 5 and 12, we read this, that wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Perhaps the most important verse in the whole of Romans, perhaps the most important verse when it comes to the gospel anywhere in the scriptures, because Romans 5 and 12 tells me that every single human being is a sinner, every single one of them. It is not saying, as some of my brethren have suggested over the years, that we are all sinners because we have all sinned like Adam. It doesn't say that. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So Romans 5:12 is not saying that you're a sinner because you sinned like Adam. It's not saying that. Because when you come into Romans 5:13 and 14, there are a group of people who have not sinned like Adam, and yet they still die. They haven't copied Adam to die. Likewise, our world is full of people who have never committed a specific sin, and yet they still die. Death comes by sin. I'm thinking about children. I'm thinking about the unborn. Millions of them have passed from time into eternity. They have never committed a specific sin themselves, but they've died. Why? Because of their association with Adam. And Adam was a sinner. And sin is imputed. Sin is inherited. There is sin that we do, and there is sin that we are. Romans 5:12 tells me there's sin that we are. So even if I could live a sinless life, I would never be fit by myself for God's heaven. Because I'm fallen. Because I've inherited from Adam. That is very important. It's very important because the context of Romans 5:12 is this. That we have a problem in Romans 5. The problem being that Christ has died. I need a saviour, and the apostle has just been preaching in Romans that if I trust the Lord Jesus Christ, I can be saved. How is that possible? How is it possible that for me to trust the Lord Jesus, I can be saved? How does that work? And in Romans 5:11, the apostle says this, not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. In Romans 5:12, the apostle is making this point. He is showing us the reality of salvation. He's showing us the reality of how the gospel works. He's showing us the truth that our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ actually saves. It really saves. This really works. How do we know it really works? How do we really know that that trusting the Lord Jesus Christ will actually save us? We know it because our relationship with a sinful man brings death, Adam. Our relationship with an unrighteous man brings condemnation, Adam. So therefore, if I have a relationship with the righteous one, if I have a relationship with the perfect one, that brings salvation. The apostle, as he presents this great truth of justification by faith, I'm saved by faith in the Lord Jesus. I'm saved by a relationship with Christ. He shows us that really works. That's not pie in the sky. That's not just a clever idea. That is the most easily proven truth in the world. That people die. And people die because of the relationship with Adam. Therefore, if I have a relationship with Christ, I live. That's really important. It's really important when it comes to the virgin birth. Because way back in Genesis chapter number 2, when God breathed into Adam, as it says in the Authorized Version, the breath of life, God didn't. Didn't breathe into Adam the breath of life, as the Authorized Version says. He breathed into Adam the breath of lives, as the Hebrew says. And so life, human lives, begin in Adam. Everything comes through Adam. Many years ago, some of you will remember it. Aberdeen. It was somewhere in the late 1950s, I believe, before I was around, but I heard about it. And somebody went into a Templeton supermarket, and they purchased a half pound of corned beef. And then everything went horizontal, as they say, pear-shaped. There was an outbreak of salmonella. And the salmonella rapidly spread through Aberdeen. There was, I think, something like 300 to 400 cases of salmonella in Aberdeen. And it all was traced back to this to contamination of some corned beef that had come from Argentina. They had cooled the corned beef in the local river because the cooling tower had broken down. There was a wee hole in the corned beef tin, and in came the water from the river, and it was contaminated with salmonella. The comment was made at the time that only in Aberdeen could 300 people be contaminated from half a pound of corned beef. How did it work? What had happened? Well, what had happened was this, that in the supermarket, they had taken the corned beef, put it through the slicer, and hadn't cleaned the slicer. And so everything that went through the slicer thereafter was contaminated by the salmonella. If you hit the slicer, if you hit the thing at the source, then even the vegetarians were getting salmonella, because they had put all sorts of vegetable stuff through it as well. In Adam, humanity took one hit, but it was right at the slicer. And God had breathed into Adam the breaths of lives. Your life and mine comes from him, Adam. Trace it back far enough. It comes from Adam. Something in me comes from him, and it was contaminated. Therefore, by my relationship with Adam, I die. Now, I don't believe, by the way, and I trust that you don't believe either, but that means that we are, that by my relationship with Adam, I'm eternally damned to eternal damnation. I don't believe that. But because of my relationship with Adam, I am condemned to die, and I am condemned as a sinner. Now, how did we get onto that? We got onto that because in Matthew chapter number 1, Matthew, before he says anything else about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is keen to point to the virgin birth. Why is that? Well, there's been a pattern that's been building up in the scriptures over the years. There has been so far three ways of coming into the world. There was Adam, and he came into this world by special creation, without the use of either a man or a woman. God did that. And then there was Eve, and she came into the world, and she came in by formation. And that was by the agency of a man. Now that was unique as well. That's never been done before. Bringing someone in only through a man. And then everyone else in the world, including us today, have been brought in by the process of generation, by the use of a man and a woman. So we have the patterns. Adam comes in by creation, neither man nor woman involved. Eve comes in by formation, only a man involved. We all come in by generation, a man and a woman involved. That leaves one last possibility. Is it possible for God to bring someone into this world using only the agency of a woman? Yes, it is possible. Hasn't been done yet until Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And God is going to bring in and fulfill the pattern of scripture that has been so carefully laid out for two millennia. Not now one coming in by special creation, he'll not use a man or a woman. Not somebody coming in by formation, he uses only a man. Not someone coming in by generation, he uses a man and a woman. But this time, someone comes in by incarnation. He uses only a woman. Why is that? Because there will be nothing in the Lord Jesus of Adam. That's important because Adam's contaminated. Now, I don't want to go off too much at a tangent, but it would appear from Scripture that original sin is inherited through the man, through the Adam line, rather than through the woman. Don't ask me to explain it, but it seems that this is the point that's being made here. It seems that that is what happens way back in Genesis 3, and that seems to be the point too in Romans 5 and 12. Whenever we read about this sin coming in, and this inherited sin, it comes through the man. And so we're cutting Adam out. The Lord Jesus Christ does not have Adam. He is in through the Virgin by the conception of the Holy Spirit. That sets him apart. There is no original sin. Now that's very important. Very important for my salvation, that I am connected with one who's sinless. Because if he's a sinner like me, he cannot save me. Virgin birth. Absolutely and utterly essential. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only set apart in this tremendous birth, the birth of the Virgin, but he is to the fulfillment here of something else that has been awaited in the Old Testament scriptures. This not unique, but this culmination of the announcement of a coming one before his birth. You notice there in verse 21, just leading up to the fulfillment of this prophecy, it says there in verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, as far as I can see in the Word of God, there have, up until this point, been four announced births prior to the person coming. Four people who have been announced and who have been named prior to the birth. We have Isaac in Genesis 17. His birth is announced and he is named prior to his birth, Isaac. He's the son of the patriarch, of course, Abraham. There has been Josiah, 1 Kings 13. His birth was announced by the prophet a number of years before he was born, and he was named. He was named by the prophet, 1 Kings 13. So we have the son of a patriarch, and then Josiah, of course, is the royal line. We have the son of a king. And then, of course, in Isaiah 8:1, there is a prophetic announcement by Isaiah, who is the father of this child, that one will be coming, and his name will be Mahashalal Hashba, which is always a good one to remember for quizzes. Mahashalal Hashba, the son of Isaiah. His birth is named, is announced, and his name is named. He's the son of a prophet. And then fourthly and finally, of course, John the Baptist. His birth is announced and he is named. You'll remember, of course, his name was given to Zechariah's father in the temple, and that is announced before his coming. So far in the scriptures, we have the announcement of the son of a patriarch, Isaac, the son of a king, Josiah, the son of a priest, so the son of a prophet, Isaiah, and the son of a priest, John the Baptist. And then we have this, verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this very unique announcement, we have the one who is the promised seed of Abraham, as Isaac, in a sense, was. We have the one who is not only the son of the king, but he is Israel's final king. In fact, it was pointed out some time ago to me by a brother, Mr. Flanagan, from Northern Ireland. He pointed out very interestingly that, you know, that when it comes to the claims to the throne of Israel, following the dispersion in AD 70, all of the genealogies, of course, have been lost for the nation of Israel, as you know. They were great ones for genealogies. They're very important to be able to trace your genealogy if you're going to be sat on the throne or if you're going to take up a post as a priest. And so they preserved them all very carefully, genealogies. And if you were Jewish in AD 70, you could go back, right the way back to Adam. And you could go to the temple and they were all there. All your genealogies, going back generations and generations. Now that would have given the folks in New Cumberland something to talk about, wouldn't it? Not just talking about the last two generations, but it could go back 35 generations. Since the destruction of Jerusalem, of course, all of that's been lost. Apart from one genealogy, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, the only remaining Jewish genealogy that we have, and it's his claim to king. So not only is he Israel's king, but he remains perpetually Israel's king, and he is the only one who can ever claim that throne. He's the only one that can prove it. He's the only one with the remaining genealogy. It's there in the Bible. But here in Matthew 1:21, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills those declarations that have happened right away through the Word of God. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of a king. He is the prophet of the Lord. He is, of course, priest, prophet, priest and king. And this declaration before his coming, he is, of course, not only the son of, he is, of course, the son of God here. In verse 23, he is, of course, the son of God, Emmanuel, verse 23. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ, his virgin birth. And we have, of course, there his deity. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us, the deity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a doctrine, of course, that just happens to occur in Isaiah 7:14. We find it right the way through the Word of God. It's something that is anticipated in many passages of Scripture. You can think, and we maybe think as we get to it in a minute or two, Micah 5 and 2. You remember that in speaking about where the Lord Jesus Christ would be born there in Bethlehem the Father, and Micah tells us that his goings forth have been from everlasting. He's the eternal one, implying his deity. We have the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in Psalm 110. Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord said unto my Lord. And so God the Father speaking to God the Son there in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 110, both of them referred to as God. You find it again in Psalm 45, an affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting there upon the throne. One of the most remarkable prophecies, I think, about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find at the end of Zechariah. You know, maybe if you take the Bible, would you open it with me? Zechariah, just a few pages back, really, isn't it, in the Old Testament scripture? I'm sure you've thought about it yourself oftentimes. But Zechariah 12 and 10, I think, is one of the most remarkable of these prophetic scriptures concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus. We remember that the Lord God is speaking to Zechariah the prophet. He's laying out a promise in verse 10. Remember, it is God who's speaking, and it says there in verse 10 of Zechariah 12, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. I can hardly imagine a Hebrew prophet writing that, you know. I wonder what went through Zechariah's head when he wrote that. They shall look upon me. How can man look upon God? Is he not invisible? Was it not the Lord that refused to reveal himself in his fullness to Moses? Was it not? Was it not Manoah and who came to the conclusion that they had seen God and therefore they would die? And yet they shall look upon me, says the Lord? How is that possible? Even more impossible was to come. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Not only to see the Lord, but the Lord has been pierced. How is that possible? How is it possible? I wouldn't think that Zechariah understood it. I don't really know, of course. But he wrote it down anyway. He took it in faith and he wrote it down. And like so many prophecies, isolated in themselves, they make no sense in themselves, but brought together within the context of the whole of the scriptures, brought together with Isaiah 53, led as a lamb to the slaughter, brought together with Psalm 22, and they pierce my hands and my feet, they look and stare upon me, all my bones are out of joint. Brought together in the totality of the whole Testament scriptures, it makes sense, because the coming one, the Messiah, of course, of Psalm 110 is God. So God has come into time in human flesh, and the one that we've crucified in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 is none other than the Lord himself. So they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Maybe we'll just spend a minute or two, will we, on the second prophecy. Just have a little look at that. I think time is rapidly going. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, we move really from that place of his incarnation, the place of his birth, his deity, so much more. I'm sure that we could think about that. But we move on just for the sake of time to Matthew chapter 2, verse number 6. And of course, the wise men have come. Very interesting in many ways, this section of chapter 2. Herod, of course, is turning to the scribes and the chief priests, and he wants to know where it is that Messiah will be born. And you notice that these prophecies are arising within a context that we can confirm is true. It is a context in which these prophecies have not been taken by Christians and just made to fit into Christianity. These were recognized messianic prophecies that the Jews held to. And they were expecting these prophecies to be fulfilled in Messiah. These aren't ones that, you know, well-intentioned Christians have got their hands on and will just make it fit the person of Christ. Not at all. Not at all. The people who first taught these things were people who ultimately rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that gives it a degree of extra confidence that this indeed is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. And of course, when we look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, which is a quotation from Micah 5 and 2, of course, we find that it really only could apply to the Lord Jesus. It says there, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth a governor that shall rule my people Israel." And if you were to look at the fuller quotation from Micah 5 and 2, you would find, of course, that his goings forth have been from everlasting. He's the eternal one. So one that's been born into time, who has always been there. It's a remarkable prophecy in its own right. They tell me that Bethlehem, when that statement was made by Micah way back, there at the end of the Old Testament scriptures, Bethlehem was a tiny place. Just a few houses, maybe about the size of Dal Eagles, roughly, as far as I can work out. Just a row of houses. It was nothing to no one. And yet, to that place, the prophet affirms that there is something special indeed. Bethlehem, a very precious place, of course. It is one of those houses that the Lord Jesus Christ is linked with in the Gospel. That is what Beth means, isn't it? And so, Bethlehem, it is the house of bread. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, when he comes into this world, he's linked with a house, Bethlehem, the house of bread. When he departs from this world, he is linked with another house. He's linked with Bethany, the house of dates, the house of dates, Bethany. And so the Saviour, who's often linked with these places, Bethany, the house of dates, Bethphage, the house of figs, Bethsaida, the house of hunting, they've all got significance. He comes in at this very significant place, Bethlehem, the house of bread. It is an interesting study just to see the story and the background to Bethlehem as it unfolds in the Old Testament scriptures. Curious place. You first read about it in the book of Genesis. You'll read about it there, linked with a very sad scene, of course. You'll find that it's a place that's marked by the birth of a child, and you say, well, that indeed is always a joyous affair, isn't it, when a child is born? And yet, sadly, for this child who was born way back at Bethlehem, it meant the death of his mother. And the child, of course, was Benoni. We know him as Benjamin, but when his mother brought forth Benoni, Rachel brought forth Benoni, she knew that she was going to die and this child was going to be the death of her, and so she called him Benoni, son of my sorrow. But the father had a different idea about Benoni, you remember, and he changed the name to Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And so Bethlehem, from its very first mention in scripture, back in the book of Genesis, was a place that was linked to the birth of a son. He was a very special son, way back there, as Rachel gave birth to him. He was the son of his mother's sorrow, and yet he would be the son of his father's right hand. And we always bear that in mind, Bethlehem, the house of bread. It was a place, according to the book of Genesis, and according to that context of the birth of Benoni, which was a place which was not far from Ephrath, not far from a place of fruitfulness. Sorrowful place, a house of bread, but not far from fruitfulness. And maybe that's an encouragement to us, a practicable thing, you know. Sometimes in our life, you know, we get to a place like that, don't we? It's a place of sorrow, and it's a place of disappointment, and it's a place of tears. And yet there is something, you know, that we've found, I'm sure you've found it too, that in that very place, that place is not often far from Ephrath. It's not far from fruitfulness. And it often can be a place of bread. That was a place where Rachel died. That was the place where Benoni was born, the house of bread. It would become, of course, too, the place where Samuel would be sent, and he would be sent way back there in 1 Samuel chapter 16 with the intention of finding a king for Israel. And so it was the place where Israel's first king would come from. David, of course, was from Bethlehem, the house of bread. The place where Israel's first king came from is the place where Israel's final king would come from, that lovely house of bread. It was the place, of course, where Naomi would have to leave. She felt she had to leave with her husband to go down to Moab. She would leave Bethlehem behind, the house of bread, and it was a place that she had to go back to, the house of bread, Bethlehem, the house where the Lord Jesus Christ came from. He is the bread of heaven. He is the living bread. And he is the bread that came down from heaven. And so we find him very suitably, don't we, in the pictures of Scripture. We find him there at Bethlehem, Bethlehem of Judea. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth a governor that shall rule my people Israel. I think really my time has gone. I thought maybe I would do seven of those prophecies. We'll leave it at number two, and maybe next week I think we'll go on and have a wee look at some of the prophetic basis for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, and the book of Revelation.